Well, please would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We are the third week in a row in Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to be finishing Galatians chapter 5 today. We're going to be reading together the last section of Galatians chapter 5 from verse 16 through to verse 26. The well-known section on the fruit of the Spirit. But there's so much more in this section, as we will see this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 26. Let's read God's word together. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So far in God's Word. And thanks for Brian for leading the service this morning with the team to worship God, and for praying for the preaching of the Word now. It's a well-known passage, and perhaps because of its familiarity, we might think, well, we know what this passage has to say to us. But I would like to propose at the outset that today this portion of Scripture is one of the most important practical passages in the whole Bible about what it means to live as Christians in this world. The passage we are considering today follows on from the last 2 weeks that we've spent in this whole matter of law and grace, and how we as Christians are meant to balance our lives by being, on the one hand, fully committed to the grace of God in our salvation, which then we saw in turn frees us, liberates us to be fully committed to live in obedience to the law of God. Now this morning, Paul gets very practical. This is where the rubber hits the road for us as Christians, to explain how we are now to live our lives in the light of grace. What does it look like to live as a Christian in the light of the fact that we have been saved by grace? How does the grace of God energize, motivate, and enable us to live holy lives? Now, you might be surprised by this, but if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, I'm sure you're not, that what Paul says to us in this section is that living a grace-motivated life of holiness is going to be a battle. It's a battle which Jesus has won, and it's a battle which Jesus calls us to fight. It's a battle which he will enable us to fight, but it is nevertheless a battle. It's a battle, and if we don't see it as a battle, and if we don't engage in the fight, then we are headed for spiritual disaster. And so the title that I've given to this morning's message is The War Within. The War Within, because the battle which rages in the life of the Christian is an internal battle. It's a battle fought primarily in the confines of the heart. It's a battle between the Spirit of God and the sinful nature of man. And it's a battle that we must be aware of, and so we're going to turn our attention to see what God's Word says to us this morning. And so in the first place, I want to just come straight into the text in verse 16, and the battle we see starts with the command of God. the command of God in verse 16. But I say, and here's the command, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, any successful battle cannot be fought without instruction. And the Christian life is no different. It's interesting to see, to note, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, that directly after Paul's whole argument about you and I as Christians no longer being under the law, but we are free in Christ, his very next thing that he says is to give us a direct command, a direct instruction how to live in accordance with the grace that has set us free. And his first command is very simple, but it's very important. Walk by the Spirit. It's very clear in the Greek that this is an instruction. It's an imperative. Now, this word walk is referring to our daily life. It's referring to the step-by-step, moment-by-moment living out of our lives. It refers to all that we do. Everything by way of thought and word and deed. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul uses this exact same word to describe our former unsaved way of life. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once, there it is, walked. Well, what does it look like to walk in trespasses and sins? Well, he says, you followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were Satan followers as you walked in disobedience. And he goes on, he says, among whom we all once lived. This walking in disobedience was our life. It's who we were, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So now, in contrast to our former life, our former condition, our former spiritual deadness in which we walked day by day, now Paul says, as Christians, we must walk by the Spirit. And what is the immediate consequence of this command? Well, he says that when we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's a command, walk by the Spirit, and then there's a promise from God. This is something that God will do for those who walk by the Spirit. We will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, the word flesh here does not simply refer to our physical bodies, although it is closely related. It's not simply the desires of these physical bodies. It refers to our entire sinful nature. Our entire sinful nature as human beings, which desires that which is contrary to God. Just remember, as human beings, we were made in the image of God. We were created with a desire and a capacity to worship God and to find our joy and our purpose and our fulfillment in our relationship with God. But Genesis 3, sin came into the world and ruined us at our very core. The very essence of our human nature was corrupted, and our hearts were turned away from God and turned towards ourselves and the things that God has made. And that shift in focus caused and causes an emptiness. An emptiness inside the heart of human beings, which is never found in anything else apart from God. So the flesh which Paul is speaking here is referring to the inner me. The ego, that which seeks to find its fulfillment and purpose and identity in anything other than God, which seeks to use all the resources that I have access to fill that emptiness that is inside of me because of sin, because of this vacuum that has been left with the departure of God in the curse. But now for the Christian, something supernatural has happened. You and I have been born again. We've been given new supernatural essence. our very identity, the old heart of stone. I'm so thankful that Carl chose that reading of Ezekiel. The heart of stone has been removed. We're given a new heart, and God restores to us in this new heart. His Holy Spirit is given to us, and he is restored to his rightful place of worship in our hearts. We receive the Holy Spirit. He implants new desires in us for the glory of God, new desires for God himself, new desires for his kingdom, desires which you and I never had before. And so our whole lives as Christians becomes reoriented towards God. I often struggle when I speak to someone about another person and I say, are they a believer? And usually it's when we're talking about family members, it's like, well, you know, they do believe in God, but I'm not really sure. I think they are, I'm not sure. Notice that what takes place in Christianity is a complete reorientation of our lives towards God. And that should be remarkably evident to anyone who is a believer. So Paul's command here is to walk by this Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit given to us. It's a command to consciously live day by day, thought by thought, word by word, in accordance with the Holy Spirit. No longer in accordance, as Ephesians says, to the empty, sinful, selfish desires of the old man, but now to find all our joy and delight and fulfillment in God. In other words, the Christian walks to the beat of a different drum. So Paul says, if you obey this command to walk by the Spirit, the outworking of this new alignment of your life will be plainly evident. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You will no longer serve. You will no longer follow those old desires, because your heart, your whole inner man, your inner will has been reoriented by the Spirit of God towards God, because he lives within you. Now that verse is not hard to understand. It's actually quite simple. But if only it was that easy to do. Now, why is it not? Why is it that as Christians we still continue to struggle with sin? Why do we so often fall back into sin? Well, because in the second place we see that there is the conflict of two natures. We see this in verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So although we've become Christians, we've been born again by the Spirit of God, our hearts and our minds have been renewed and are being renewed by the Word of God, nevertheless, Paul says our bodies are still bodies of sin. Our bodies are affected in every part by the old nature with its sinful desires. And so now we have a new spirit within us. We have a spirit that renews our spirit living inside an old body of death. And so there is this great conflict which results. Now just think about this with me for a moment. Before you were saved, there was no internal conflict. Have you thought about that? Your spirit, your old sinful nature, simply lived in accordance with the desires of the sinful flesh. You thought and acted and spoke as you pleased, in accordance with your sinful passions and desires. There was no inner conflict before your conversion. Now maybe you can say, well yes, every now and again someone told me that what I was doing was wrong. I maybe felt bad for a little bit. Or perhaps the consequences of my selfish, sinful nature caused some unhappy consequences for me or for others that I perhaps hurt along the way. And so there was a conflict for a season that I'd caused hurt to others. Perhaps there was remorse for having been caught. But it wasn't long before those inner struggles wore off and you were back doing the very same things. That was the old you. That was the old me. But Paul says, since we have come to Christ, we have a new heart, we have a new spirit, and it's none other than the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And so now there is a great conflict in the life of a Christian. A conflict between the Spirit of God within us and the old sinful desires of the flesh. Notice how strongly Paul speaks about this conflict. He says the desires of the sinful nature, the desires of the flesh, are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit within us are against the flesh. And if you're not sure what that means, they are opposed to each other. They're opposite. They're antagonistic. It's a great conflict. It's a war within. Now, by the way, this gives us a very practical test this morning to see if we are Christians. We know that every person who comes to Jesus Christ for salvation receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. And so a Christian, by definition, is someone who has been made alive by the Spirit of God and has the Spirit of God living within you. Equally then, by definition, a Christian is someone who is constantly fighting a battle within himself in order to win this war against the flesh. So if you this morning are wrestling, fighting, struggling against sin in your life, if you are struggling and fighting to put sin to death in thought and in word and in deed, well, take heart this morning. Be encouraged that you have the Spirit of God within you and that you are saved, or at least in the process of being saved. If, however, you find that you have no real struggle in your inner soul, you can sin without it repulsing you. You can grieve God in your thoughts and your speech and your actions and your relationships without it causing great grief to your soul. Well, then at least you can be assured that something is very wrong spiritually. According to Paul, the Christian desires more than anything else in this world to please God with all of our being. And so when we fall, when we sin against God, it grieves us, it angers us, it frustrates us, it should repulse us. And so if sin is not having that effect on you, then it means that there is no conflict. Where does the conflict come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit within your flesh. And so it may very well be that you are not yet saved. See, the war within is real. And so if there is no war in your soul, then by implication, there is no Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus said in John 16, verse 8. Jesus said, "I must go away so that I can send the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, what will he do? He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." One of the primary works of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine is this work of warring against sin, convicting us. And so if there's no war, then the evidence is that there's no Holy Spirit. Now, as much as this war within the Christian is real, we are not alone in the fight. In actual fact, it's the very reality of the war that is a confirmation that we are not alone, that we have the Holy Spirit who is warring against the remaining sin in our flesh. So in the third place, I want us to see then the control of the Spirit. Verse 18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." Now here we see quite practically how this walking by the Spirit in verse 16 actually pans out in our lives. we need to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, some Christians at this point will naturally fall back into legalism. And we must be very careful about this. We've looked at this over the last couple of weeks. Being led by the Spirit does not mean that we now have a whole bunch of rules and regulations that we must obey. Because in the same verse, Paul negates that. He says, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under law. So we've seen previously that Paul's use of the law in Galatians is something external, something restrictive, something which was a burden to our souls in order to convict us of sin and to convict us of our need to bring us to Christ. But now in Christ, we are new creations. The law of God, which was external, has now been internalized. It's been written on our hearts, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 36. And so being led by the Spirit will obviously involve obedience to God. But not externally, not mechanically, because the Spirit of God living within us will never ever lead us in a direction which goes against the law of God, which goes against the Word of God. But that obedience to the law of God from the heart is not how we follow the Spirit. Rather, if we are led by the Spirit, our lives will naturally become obedient to the commands of God from the heart. Now you might say, well, Clinton, you're talking in circles. What do you mean? Well, I think a helpful illustration here is that of a railway track. A railway track that climbs up a steep hill, or perhaps we can think of it as a track which leaves the earth and it climbs all the way up to heaven. The railway track represents the law of God. Obedience to the law of God means that you stay on the track. Disobedience means that you fall off the track. Now, legalism says that you get to heaven by obeying the laws of God. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 18 is that before we were Christians, we tried to use this railway track like a ladder. We tried to obey the law of God in our own strength, and sometimes we made one or two rungs progress, and then we lost our footing and we slipped back a few rungs. Sometimes we fell off the track altogether and we hit rock bottom and we tried to pick ourselves up again and start all over. That's the law. That's legalism. It was exhausting, it was demoralizing, and at some point we may have even given up, realizing that we can't even make it out of our neighborhood, spiritually speaking, let alone overcome the gravitational force of sin which is pulling us down. But you see, the problem is this. A railway track was never meant to be climbed as a ladder. It was meant to be driven on as a train. And so Paul comes to us and says, the Holy Spirit is the locomotive. The Holy Spirit has the power and the ability not only to navigate this track, but to climb all the way into the very presence of God. And so to be led by the Spirit means that you and I, we hitch our lives to the locomotive of God's Holy Spirit. And we follow Him all the way to heaven. Now, if you are hitched to the locomotive of the Spirit, no surprise, you will stay on the track. Your life will automatically be lived out on the track of God's law. It'll come naturally. It will not be something that you have to consciously seek to obey. It won't be counter to your new nature. But more and more, as you get your life in sync with the Holy Spirit, your life will be lived in accordance with the commands of God. They are never, the freedom we have in Christ, the freedom we have in the Holy Spirit is never at odds with the law and the commands of God. Now, all illustrations obviously have their limits, and including this one. And so this does not mean that as Christians we are simply just passive wagons on a free ride to heaven. We are told by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, that you and I must be fully committed to obedience. He says there we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Notice what he says, realizing that it is God who is working in us, both to will, both to desire, and to do for his good pleasure. So this is one of those tensions in the scriptures. We must work it out. We must live actively in obedience to God's word. We must strive for holiness, the Bible says, without which no one will see the Lord. But at the same time, it's impossible to do that in our own strength. And so God gives us his Holy Spirit to energize and to mobilize our hearts to both desire and actually to do that which pleases him. And so this is why we are told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, that we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. And again in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14, we are told, do not quench the Spirit. So yes, it is possible to have the Holy Spirit living within us and yet to step out of line with the Spirit's leading. Our wheels can come off the track. And we can halt or slow down the Spirit's progress in our lives. We can, through our sinfulness and rebellion, we can throw water on the Spirit's fire so that the locomotive's engine slows down. But praise God, we can never fall off the tracks. Look at what Paul says there in Ephesians 4, that at our conversion, we are hitched to the Holy Spirit. And Paul says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is the deposit, the guarantee that we will make it to the day of redemption. But it is our responsibility to not grieve the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit's work in our lives. But as Paul says in verse 25 of Galatians, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Glance down at verse 25. Some translations say it slightly differently. Let us also walk by the Spirit, or let us keep in step with the Spirit. I don't know if you remember as a child, I certainly do, both as a child and with my own children, going to the beach with your parents. And as your dad walked ahead of you, he made those big, deep footprints in the sand. And you then, as a little child, would walk behind him, putting your little feet into the big footprints of your father. There was something very safe and yet very liberating to know that as a child, you were keeping in step with your dad. Well, that's what Paul is speaking about as he speaks about us as the children of God keeping in step with the Spirit. Walking footstep after footstep in the footprints of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the next section, Paul moves on then to highlight the very clear contrast of two lives which are lived out of two very different natures. And so firstly, he contrasts the conduct of the flesh with the character of the Spirit. And so let's move on to verses 19 to 23 as a section. And in the first part there we see the conduct of the flesh is the one contrast. And what Paul does here now in these verses 19 to 21 is he gives us a list. Now, can I just say up front to all the legalists amongst us, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. But it is a full list. It's a broad list of works which are the direct outworking of the flesh, of the sinful nature. And what I want you to see as we look at these verses is that all of our problems in life are as a result of living according to the flesh. Now, yes, certainly these problems might be increased by our environment, by our upbringing, by our social background. But the root cause of all human problems is that we are sinners. And we live in a world full of other sinners. And this world in which we live is broken by sin. And we all, by nature, operate out of the flesh. And so it should be very obvious that then the solution to our problems will never be found by turning to the flesh. We are constantly being told these days by all kinds of pop psychologists that our problems in this life are purely biological, purely historical, purely sociological, purely circumstantial, and it's got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with the weakness of the flesh. It's got nothing to do with your spirituality. And so either just embrace your problems and indulge in them, or turn to something to escape them, alcohol or weed or pain meds or other drugs to remove the reality of the problem by numbing the mind and the heart from the desperate reality of our condition. So Paul gives us a list of sins here which we can group into various categories, which I think you will see covers all of life, all of life's problems. He says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And he starts with sexual sins. He speaks about sexual immorality. This is the Greek word porneia, from which we get pornography and all forms of sexual impurity and lust and uncleanness. And he adds to that, so sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. In other words, behavior lacking in moral constraint or restraint. Sexual sins. Then he moves on to religious sins. He speaks about idolatry. That's the worship of anything other than God, yourself included, your children included, your career included. He moves on to sorcery under religious sins. And interestingly, the word for sorcery here in the Greek is pharmakeia, from which we get our word for pharmacy. In other words, drugs. And so it speaks into all kinds of sin related to an altered state of mind in order to communicate with the spirits of the dead. And that would include, in this day and age, the more respectable versions of sorcery. Reading the horoscope at the back of a magazine or the newspaper, or perhaps consulting with witch doctors, as is so common in our country. Hypnosis and all kinds of other New Age spiritual engagements. Religious sins. Then he speaks about relationship sins. Look at the next ones. Enmity. That's animosity between people. Strife. Jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. I don't need to expound that. We see it all around us. We see it in our own families, in our own lives, in our own workplace. Relationship sins. Then he moves on to personal sins, fits of anger. This is referring to a loss of self-control that's usually linked to your loss of control over others. Other people don't do what you want them to do, you lose your temper. And envy, which is linked to greed. It's a sin of the heart. Then he moves on to substance abuse sins, drunkenness and orgies. One commentator says orgies here refers to a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken, frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. And then, if that's not enough, he says, all other sins. The last one in his list is, and things like these. So although the list is fairly broad, please don't think that if your specific sin is not listed, well, it doesn't matter. Because your specific sin is then things like these. The point I think we need to take note of here is that we need to get back to a biblical definition of sin. A biblical understanding that the root cause of the problems in our lives is sin. We need to call out sin for being sin. We've become so soft in our society. But look at what Paul says in verse 21. He says, people who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But in our society today, sin is never called sin. We accommodate and even encourage many of the things on this list. And we do it under the banner of tolerance, of love, of freedom, liberty. And in doing so, as Christians, not calling sin out as sin, we are effectively condoning those who practice such things and are condemning them to an eternal hell, instead of loving them by pointing them to their need of a Savior. I remember once, a number of years ago, Karen and I watching one of these ballroom dancing shows on TV. It's what happens when an engineer marries a ballet dancer. Where this one girl came out in front of the judges and the crowds and made Karen and I immediately feel hugely uncomfortable by what she wore and the way she danced. Only for the judges at the end to commend her highly for her sensuality and the fact that she had tapped into her inner sexual energy and brought it to the fore in such an amazing way. Well, that was a number of years ago. These days, it's not just what pops up awkwardly in the odd show. These days, this list has become the very premise for some of the most popular TV shows and movies, which are being binge-watched by millions of people every day, including Christians. Game of Thrones, Euphoria, Californication, 50 Shades, American Horror Story, Chilling Adventures of Sabrina, Lucifer, Harry Potter, Doctor Strange, The Craft, Hocus Pocus, Breaking Bad, Real Housewives of XYZ, Shameless, The Hangover, Project X, Superbad, Mean Girls. The list goes on and on. We are being bombarded in the media and television and shopping malls and the internet with all of these sins of the flesh, and we are being told that this is not only normal, but this is good. It's good to express these sins in open. It's good to engage in them as part of our freedom and liberty. It's good for us to be entertained by shows which promote these things. And that's all okay. It's not okay, says Paul. It's not okay. And especially, it's not okay for the person who claims to be led by the Spirit. If you practice these things, if you indulge in these things, if you are entertained by these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, how then are these things conquered in the life of a Christian? We all have to admit that many of the things on this list are things which we still struggle with, which still raise their wicked, ugly heads in our lives from time to time, which kind of derail us. One of our wheels falls off the track. Well, do we conquer this list of sinful works by simply determining to do the opposite? Well, we can try that. Many have. But it won't last. The works we do simply flow out of the desires of the heart. So if we don't change the desires of the heart, it won't be long before we fall back into the works of the flesh. Now the way to conquer the deeds of the flesh is to cultivate a totally new character. And so in contrast to the conduct of the flesh, I want us to see that Paul focuses now on the character of the Spirit. It's significant that Paul doesn't just go from one set of bad deeds to another set of good deeds. He goes from deeds which flow out of an evil heart to the character of a new heart. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now what Paul is describing here is clearly a supernatural work of God. That's what being a Christian fundamentally is. We are all, if you're a believer today, you are a supernatural work of God. As he rescues us from our old self, enslaved to sin and death, and he gives us new life, and he gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us to now walk in newness of life. The list in verse 22 to 23 is, as I've said, not primarily actions as much as it is heart attitudes. And yeah, there's some correspondence that certainly a heart attitude often flows to a corresponding action. But it's not the action that's important here as much as it is the heart that produces that action. Verse 22 and 23 shifts to the inner spiritual qualities of the Christian, which are the evidence that the Holy Spirit of God is living within you. You see, actions, purely outward actions, can be faked, at least for a season. But character change is genuine. Character change is lasting, because only God can do that. Think, for example, of planting an apple seed in the ground. Everything that is required to grow an entire apple tree that produces apples is contained within that seed. It's all there. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. When we are converted, we receive the seed of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is planted within us. And in essence, everything we need to become a perfectly loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled person is given to us in the Holy Spirit. He's there in every one of us. And all that needs to happen now is for the seed to grow and bear fruit. I think another helpful illustration of this war within, in this part of the section, could be described as we consider a garden. Think of a garden which for many, many years has been left unattended. For some of you, that means just looking outside the window. The weeds and the thorns have grown up everywhere, wherever they wanted. There was no restraint. There was nothing working against them. But now the gardener comes, and he plows the soil, and he plants healthy, high-grade fruit tree seeds into the soil. Now, two things are needed for that seed to bear fruit. One is that the seed needs to be cared for. It needs water and sunlight. It needs nutrients and fertilizer. But it also needs the thorn bushes and the weeds to be pulled up. They need to be uprooted and starved and thrown into the fire. And that's what it's like when we become Christians. Think about your life up to the point of your conversion. It was a life in which the weeds and the thorn bushes of sin had grown wild for many years. The ground became hard and arid, and all our lives produced was the fruit of the flesh. And then God enters into our lives, and by his Holy Spirit, he softens our hearts. He plows open the rock-hard soil. He plants the seed of the gospel, and he brings something to life, something fruitful out of that which was ruin and devastation. I think most of us get that part, but in order for this plant of new life in Christ to grow, yes, we need water. We need the nourishment of the Word of God. We need the energizing sunlight of God's grace. But we also need the weeds and the thorns to be identified and targeted and put to death. And as that is done, the tree of the new Christian grows. And from that initial seed, the Holy Spirit comes and brings forth a whole harvest of the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit, which is there in every one of us. And so this warfare, this war within, it's going to be an ongoing process in the life of the Christian, because we first have to uproot and kill all those obvious weeds of sin which have choked our lives for so long. It's an ongoing putting to death. But you can be sure that Satan will continue to sow new weeds into our garden, new weeds which pop up along the journey of life, and they too need to be identified and destroyed. And so the key to a healthy garden is regular maintenance. What does that mean? Well, it means we regularly examine ourselves. We have our spouses, other Christian friends whom we trust. Examine us. Point out whatever new weeds may have arisen. It's amazing how we have blind spots to the weeds in our own garden. But that's why God has given us other people who love us and care for us to help. To point out perhaps some really old thorn bushes which have thrived in the dark corners of our hearts for many years. We need to put it to death so that the fruit of the Holy Spirit can grow and bear a great harvest for the kingdom of God. Now, this all sounds quite hard, doesn't it? If you think about it, saying yes to Jesus, coming to the front in an altar call or praying the sinner's prayer or giving your heart to Jesus, that was the easy part. It's saying no to self every day. No to the old master who continues to shout commands to you, putting to death these weeds of sin. It's tough. To use Paul's language, it's a raging war. So is there any hope that we can get this right? Well, in the final place, I want to say absolutely, as we end positively, briefly, with the conquest of the gospel. Look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What a wonderful verse of Christus Victor, as we sang earlier. The victory in Christ. Yes, the war is real. Yes, the battle rages fiercely at times. Sometimes we feel like we're losing ground. But the reality is that those who belong to Christ, who've been bought with His precious blood, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The battle rages, but victory is secure. Praise God that this is the victory which is guaranteed to us in Christ, in His death on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished." He meant it. Our salvation is secure from beginning to end. And so He gives us His Holy Spirit, and as we hitch our lives to the Holy Spirit in the fullest possible sense, we have everything we need for Christ to bring to completion that which He began in us. The devil is already defeated, but he's not yet destroyed. Our salvation has already been accomplished, but not yet fully realized. Our souls are already secure in Christ, but these bodies are not yet glorified. So Romans 8 reminds us, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This battle will continue until the day of glorification, when the Lord Jesus comes and these bodies are transformed into perfect glorified bodies for all eternity. And so we end off where Paul started. Look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's keep in step with the Spirit day by day, moment by moment, in the strength and the power that God has given to us. Keep in step with Him. How do you do that? You read His Word. Day by day, you align your life and your values and your decisions to what the Spirit reveals in the Word of God. You spend time in prayer and meditation on the Word of God, and as you align yourself more and more to the supernatural power of the locomotive of the Holy Spirit, you will find that you have the desire and the ability to put sin to death. To put to death the deeds of the flesh. And you will be surprised how you will begin more and more and more to bear the fruit of the Spirit for him and for his glory. May the Lord help us as we process this, rejoice in it, and put it into practice in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word, such a crucial portion of Scripture. We want to pray and ask that you would help us as your people to be those who truly embrace and live by the Holy Spirit that you have given to each one of us. Thank you for this great gift of life. Thank you for the greatest gift of granting us your very Spirit to live within us. Forgive us where we have quenched the Spirit. Forgive us where we have grieved the Spirit. Reawaken our consciences. Cause us to be ever aware of our own sinfulness that needs to be put to death. And help us by your special grace, we pray, to do that as we live more and more in step with the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.